chapter a week in advance of what I'm sharing from that text, and we're in the chapter about the book of Ruth. How many of you read the story this week? Good. I had one gentleman tell me he's read the whole book already. So I'm going to tell him to go back and start over, because he's going to forget half of what he read by the time we get there. But anyway, but I'm loving reading this, and I hope you are too, just being able to give us a big picture. If you need a copy of the book, we still have some copies in the back in the foyer. They're suggested donation of $5, so we'd love to have you grab one of those. So turn to the book of Ruth. The book is titled Ruth, but I'm going to talk very little about Ruth. I'm going to talk a whole lot about Naomi and Boaz. A little bit different approach to the book in terms of maybe what you've heard in the past. But there are main characters in the book along with Ruth, main part of the story along with Ruth. And I just kind of want to share some insights that I gained from just studying it and reading the book and thinking about it. Let me start off by telling you about a little boy. Well, it wasn't that little. He's probably about 10. And it was his birthday. And he was really excited how kids can be on their birthday. Looking forward to getting the presents from various family members, in particular the one from his folks. Because what he asked them to give him is Xbox. And he was just so excited that he would get Xbox. So he's anticipating, it's exciting. He rips open the wrapping, and there's a box that has a pottery wheel on the outside. Picture of a pottery wheel. And the box says, make pottery at home, fun for the whole family. Well, this excitement turned to confusion immediately. Then that confusion turned to frustration. And then that frustration turned to a little bit of anger. And he finally just walks out of the room without opening the gift, because he can't figure out why in the world they'd give him a pottery wheel when he asked for an Xbox. And that happened to Naomi. And what I mean by that is disappointment. Excitement in life turns to disappointment in life, turns to frustration in life. In her experience, turned to pain in life, and sorrow in life, and sadness in life. Turned to anger in life. It's turned to bitterness in life. You ever met anybody that's really bitter? Chances are really high that something in their past was a level of pain that was so intense for them at the moment, and they never were able to process it and deal with it, and they allowed it to become a bitterness in their heart and soul. That's what happened to Naomi. And so I want us to talk about her and her experience. And we're going to get to the outline in a few minutes, but I want to take a little time to kind of set this up or help remind us of the story. The name Naomi means sweet or pleasant. That's what the name means, the word means. And so her parents named her sweet or pleasant. And we don't know her life growing up, but we do know that she had a husband at the time the story, we enter the story. She has a husband. She has two sons. So you might imagine that life is going along at a nice pace and things are okay and fine. She's married. She has a husband. And they live in Israel. But where we pick up the story is a famine is occurring in the land, and people are really, really struggling. Let me paint a picture for this family that if we were to put it in today's terminology. Your spouse comes home one day, and you can tell that they've had a bad day at work. And they don't want to talk about it. Finally, that night, as you're both laying in bed, they blurt out, I was laid off today. And, of course, you respond with, well, that'll be okay, you know. Things will be okay. We'll figure this out together and that kind of thing. Well, it isn't okay. Your savings are being drained after a few months. And you're really beginning to struggle. And then you're laid off work. And your whole world caves in. house, and you lose your nice car, and you're at a point now in your marriage and in your family where all you're trying to do is survive each day. Your life has shrunk down to that focus. How am I going to feed my kids? Where are we going to get our food? That's what happened to them. And they finally, out of desperation, said, we have got to go somewhere else. This area, there's no jobs, there's no food, there's nothing. We have got to move. We've got to go somewhere else and try someplace else. In our culture, it would be, we're going to go to Arizona. We're going to go to some other area because there's nothing here for us. But for them, they decided to go to Moab. Now, that's interesting. They've heard that Moab, the things were better. But Moab was a race of people, a group of people from Sodom and that area. And they were anti-Jews. And they were very pagan. And yet, out of desperation, but not only the desperation of going to Moab, there's a desperation about leaving their own land. See, to a Jew, God gave them that piece of property. And if you know the Old Testament system and you've read it, each clan, each group was given a property. Each family was given a chunk of land. And this is the promised land, the gift that God had given them. So to walk away from that means you are truly very, very desperate. And they were very desperate. And so, you know, if you know the story, you know that they went to Moab. Soon after they get to Moab, what happens? Her husband becomes ill and dies. And here we have a widow with two boys in a foreign country just trying to survive. Well, she does, and they survive, and the boys grow up. They become young men. They fall in love, and they marry two women from that area. Soon after they're married, what happens? Both the boys die. This is all kind of background in a short part of the story. Both the boys die. Here's a woman who's lost. She's moved into a foreign country. She's lost her property from her home and her home. They're in a foreign place. She's a widow. She survives scratching, no doubt, to exist. And now both her young boys, young men, die. Basically, she's lost everything. And so she finally says to Ruth and Oprah Winfrey, by the way, she finally says to them, I have to go back to my original land, back home. You both stay here. And what is shocking is what Ruth says. So, Ruth chapter 1. Well, you know what she said. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. This is what Ruth says to her mother-in-law. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Isn't that interesting? And your people will be my people and your God my God. Did you know that often that verse is read in wedding ceremonies? The bride and groom are standing facing each other, and they kind of quote this verse or recite this portion of the verse. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God, etc. But if you really want to do it the way the verse was used, the bride-to-be would turn to the mother-in-law-to-be and say, where you go, I'll go, and where you stay, I will stay. I'm thinking that will never happen in a wedding. I just don't see that catching on, but that was the context of how that was happening. Now, if you've experienced tragedy and loss and pain and suffering, and that can be in a variety of ways, it doesn't have to be a loss of a loved one. In Naomi's case, it was horrible. It was just piled on her. You can understand what she's struggling with and where she's at in her life. What she's trying to deal with, and whatever kind of loss you've experienced, or disappointment, or bewilderment, or hurt, whatever. There's a gal named Millie who understood Naomi very well.
Millie was married to the same man for 55 years. And then he passed away. Well, that's a big loss. But as time went on, the next few years, 5 years later, she was engaged again. During their engagement, while they're planning their wedding, her fiancé gets sick and dies. And as a result of those combination of losses, this is a poem that she wrote. I want to read it to you. Do you see that pile of wood chips on the floor? That's what is left of the life I had before. When I was loved by you with all your heart, when passion awoke and played its part, our oneness in purpose, agreement, and thought is something that cannot be bartered or bought. It seemed to be perfect to have heaven's blessing. Each word, gaze, and touch was a form of caressing. I never had known such love before. Now all that remains is that pile on the floor. It looks to others like I'm doing all right. They don't see the wood chip of crying at night. My family and friends think I'm doing okay. The wood chip is hidden, is hiding my struggle each day. So many chips in that pile on the floor. Emptiness, loneliness, disappointment, and more. Dreams unfulfilled, plans hung in midair. Love uncompleted beckons imagining so rare. My life has been broken. Nothing fits anymore. There's this big pile of wood chips in the middle of my floor. Naomi could have wrote that, couldn't she? I bet some of you could write that. Life can be full pain and disappointment and disillusionment and dreams shattered and hopes that go unfulfilled, etc., etc. And that's where Naomi was at. And so she tells these two young ladies, I got to go back home. You stay where you are. And Ruth says, no, I'm staying with you. Such a bond, such a connectedness between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. And so they travel back to Bethlehem. That's where Naomi's from. Bethlehem's a town at this point of about 200 people. And you can imagine the news is flashing around all over the community that Naomi's coming back. Naomi's here. And is that Naomi? The question is raised. Is that the Naomi that we knew several years ago? She looks older. She probably looks a whole lot older than she actually is. And so look what Naomi says to her community of Bethlehem as she arrives back and they're questioning and interacting. Look what she says in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Ruth. Don't call me Naomi, which means what? Sweet, pleasant. She told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Verse 21. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She's changed. Understandably so from a human perspective, right? She's changed radically. She's gone through so much pain and so much suffering. But I think one of the themes of this book is to say that your life does not have to be defined by the losses. You don't have to decide to wallow in them. It doesn't have to be what you're all about, even though you have them in your life. It doesn't have to be what fulfills your future, the pain and the injustices that have happened to you, the losses, the shattered hopes and dreams. That doesn't have to be what you're all about. The book isn't really about loss, although there's tremendous loss in Naomi's life, tremendous loss in Ruth's life. The book is about redemption. It's about redeeming. That's the theme of this book. It's about God in a variety of ways reaching down with redemption. Now, the concept of redemption fundamentally is this idea of rescuing, of coming to the aid of somebody who on their own is desperate and hopeless and lost and needs somebody else to step into their life and pull them out of that. In fact, I think I provided that in your outline, Deuteronomy 14, look what it says. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God, what? Redeemed you. The Lord your God rescued you. The Lord your God invaded time and space and came down and pulled you out of that slavery, pulled you out of that pit, pulled you out of that pain and that bitterness and that hopelessness and that sadness. He pulled you out of that and gave you something wonderful instead. That's the idea of redemption. So what I want to do now is just quickly think about some things from the book of Ruth about how God redeems. And God can redeem us in our lives in various ways. The first one is this. God redeems our losses through friendships. That's that Ruth Naomi thing. God redeems our losses through friendship. I mean, we experience loss and grief in various ways. And God brings, wants to bring, and does often bring people into our lives because he wants to use people and he wants to use relationships to help us in our time of need. And he did that with Naomi. He brought Ruth. Ruth and Naomi helping each other through the tough stuff of life. In fact, in the book of Ruth, later on, some of the villagers in Bethlehem said to Ruth, said to Naomi that Ruth is better than seven sons. Now remember, she lost two sons, right? Ruth is better than having seven sons in terms of how Ruth came alongside Naomi and was there for her and helped her and encouraged her. We read the word church, we say the word church, and I don't think we get this part of what it means to be church. And I'm not blaming any of us, I'm just saying I wonder if we actually understand. The word church, ecclesia, means gathering. It means togetherness. I'm a child of God. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. You're a child of God if you ask Jesus to be your Savior. I'm called a saint in the Bible. Set apart by God, for God, all of that. I'm called a priest in the Bible. But when we say church, we don't mean individuals. Church means community. It means a group together. And that's exactly what God designed church for. God designed church so that people would be Naomi's for each other, or Ruth's for each other, to come alongside and help one another. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we think it's only our blood family. And spiritually speaking, God says, I've created a different kind of family dynamic, spiritual family dynamic. And I want my children to be Ruth and Naomi to one another. I want them to come alongside and help one another. Isn't it fascinating that when one of us, God's kids, becomes like a Naomi, becomes bitter, becomes whatever, that the rest of us who aren't that way kind of tend to shun them like, boy, they got an issue. Well, they do have an issue, and we need to be Ruth to them. We need to step up the plate and say, hey, I'm here for you. I care about you. And that's exactly what God wants to do to redeem us in some of those tough times. It's for the church gathering of people. By the way, that's really, really hard to do on Sunday morning at a worship service. Really hard to do. It can do it maybe a little bit, but that connectedness. So that's the first principle I want you to see. Second one I want you to see is God redeems our losses by directing circumstances in our lives, by directing circumstances. To Bethlehem. Chris, Ruth doesn't know anything about this community, anything about this culture to speak of. So Naomi explains to Ruth that God has provided a way for the poor to help themselves be fed. And he says, the poor are allowed to go out into the fields during harvest time, and after the harvesters come through, whatever's left over and grab. Okay? It's for them, and they can do that. So Naomi tells Ruth about this and says, so go out to a field. Now, understand my terminology. It just so happens that Ruth picks a field that's owned by a guy named Boaz who happens to be a relative of Naomi. Yeah, that just happened. You know. That's what I mean by circumstances. We see God working in circumstances in the book of Ruth. And we see him working in circumstances, of course, in a lot of ways. So the second piece of circumstance is that Boaz finds out about Ruth, knows she's helping their mother-in-law, and he's impressed by that, so he steps in to just be kind to both of them. And then Naomi realizes the connection as a relative and asks Ruth to, symbol of, hey, we're relatives, and I'm a widow, and this kinsman redeemer and this relative redeemer kind of thing kicks in. But there's another relative that's in front in line of how this works in the way it's been laid out. And it just so happens that that relative is not in a position to fulfill the kinsman redeemer kind of ministry. And so Boaz steps up and is able to do that. These are all kind of circumstances where God just is at work. Third one I want you to see in terms of how God redeems. God redeems our losses through undeserved kindness. Let me back up for just a second and say about circumstances. I don't know what circumstances you're in today. I don't know what's going on with you personally in your life. But you need to hear this truth that we just talked about briefly. That God has this amazing ability. What's it say in Romans chapter 8? Able to work all things out. God has this amazing ability to take circumstances and work in them and through them. And we need to remember that. Next one. God redeems our losses through undeserved kindness. This quality, we call it grace in the New Testament. This undeserved kindness that he has in Boaz, and that Boaz expresses this kinsman redeemer idea. The kinsman redeemer, the relative kinsman, the relative redeemer concept is God's way of helping people take care of one another. That's what it's all about. You're to act like God's hands and God's feet, if you will, to demonstrate this undeserved kindness, this reaching out. And God established it in the law in two ways. In marriage, you can turn it if you want, but I'm going to read it to you out of Deuteronomy, this idea of a kinsman redeemer and redemption through marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Listen to what God had them set up in their structure. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It was very important to God that they keep the families intact and the family line together, and they did this through marriage. So that's part of what God set up to help with a family where the male, which is the male-dominated society, the man dies, and there's no boy, and so there's no heir, and they're going to lose everything. That's the idea there. The second one is found in Leviticus, and it's a redemption of property. God's very specific about property. That'd be fascinating. Leviticus chapter 25. If one of our countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what this countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself ends up prospering later on and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the year since it's sold and refund the balance of the man. In other words, buy the property value at the time, but the person who bought it from you is required to sell it back to you when you have the funds to buy it back, because it's important that they keep that property for their family. That's the whole idea. It's part of the promised land. It's part of what God gave them. So he goes on to say, but if he does not acquire the means of repay, he stays poor, in other words. What he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then come back to his property. After 50 years, year of Jubilee is 50 years. After 50 years, the person who bought it has to literally give the property back. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Verse 23 of the same text. In Leviticus, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. That's what God's saying to the Israelite people. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. New Testament simply says that your house and your car are not yours. Old Testament says same thing. It really isn't yours. It's owned by God. And God made provision to make sure even people who became poor, became destitute, at some point in time, could get redeemed. They get back on their feet. They get back their property that they lost. Because he didn't want them for perpetuity to that's a kinsman redeemer process. Let me briefly tell you, as I give you right here, the kinsman redeemer, the qualifications to be one. The redeemer must be a near kinsman. The redeemer must be willing to perform the work of redemption. The redeemer must possess the ability to redeem. Boaz was willing, and he had the means. Remember the guy before him, in relative line, if you read the story, he says, I can't do it. The redeemer must himself be free, and the redeemer must pay the value or price of redemption. The key point of redemption in this context is the redemption costs the redeemer, and it's for the benefit of the redeemed. The one who redeems doesn't do it for business purposes, doesn't do it to gain economically. They literally do it for the sake of the other. Just to simply, out of the goodness and kindness and undeserved graciousness of their heart, help them out as a family member. That's the whole fundamental idea behind it. And that's what Boaz did. What's interesting about Boaz is how generous he was, how willing he was to step up the plate to a woman who was a Moabite, not even an Israelite. And I'm sure in their culture, most men wouldn't have anything to do with Ruth because she's a foreigner. But guess who Boaz's mother is? Rahab. You know who Rahab is? City of Jericho, the prostitute that wasn't killed when they conquered that city. Well, she had a son. His name's Boaz. And I'm sure he grew up with his appreciation for helping foreigners, his appreciation for being kind and reaching out to the needy. And so that's what he demonstrated. This kindness God uses. That's the last principle I want you to see. God redeems our losses with an ultimate redemption. The ultimate redemption, I guess I could say. At the end of the book of Ruth, there is a genealogy. At the end of the book. And the last two verses in the book of Ruth say this. Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, and became David, as we know him to be. So, but the genealogy doesn't stop there, because if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you will find the exact same phraseology, with a little bit of additions. In verse 5, it says this of Matthew 1. So, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and then Jesse, the father of King David. At the very end of Matthew chapter 1, or the genealogy portion, it says in verse 6, 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So what am I saying? Ruth and Boaz are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. This ultimate redemption concept, this kinsman redeemer concept from way back then carries all the way through to Jesus Christ being the ultimate redeemer. We know that. Most of us know that. In your outline there, I provided the reasons why Jesus qualifies to be our kinsman redeemer. And I just walked right through these. I won't even read the scriptures. You can read the scriptures on your own. But the first one is Jesus is a near kinsman of mankind because he is fully human. He became a human being in order to qualify to be our Redeemer. One human being rescuing another human being, if you will. Jesus was willing to perform the work of redemption. That's the second qualification. John 10 says, Jesus says, no one takes my life. We think that the Romans and the Jews had control over Jesus. And we think, wow, they tortured him and hung him on a cross and he was helpless. He was never helpless. He says, no one can take my life. I freely give it. Third one, Jesus alone possessed the ability to redeem because he was sinless. We see that several places in Scripture. He's the only one that could because he had no sin, so he could redeem us from our sin. Just like God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, Jesus redeems us from our slavery to sin and the punishment for sin. Jesus was free because he fulfilled the law. He had no obligations and no debt to God because he completely fulfilled the law. Jesus offered himself as the price. This is a voluntary thing. It's a willingness on their part. And he was very willing. And the last one, Jesus takes all those he redeems to himself as his bride. The Bible talks about that several places, especially in the New Testament. That the church, the group of God's people together, are pictured as the bride of Christ. And just like Boaz took Ruth as his bride. One of the things I love about the story of Ruth it's refreshing compared to what we've been through so far in the Bible, is that there are no miracles. You notice that? At least not the obvious ones. You know, we've seen some of the biggies and the obvious. Noah and the ark and the flood and God showing up to Abraham and talking directly to him and audibly to him and Moses in the burning bush. And later on, we're going to touch on Jonah and the whale. Lots of kinds of miracles. But here, there's no obvious miracle. There's no parting of the Red Sea or anything like that. But I think that's good to remind us of something. In this story of Ruth, I think what it says, and remember when this story took place, it was during those 400 years of the book of Judges. Remember that last week? That was during that time period. And it hones in on just one family and a few people and God doing something special. But it wasn't like a visible or physical miracle. And what that tells us is God is always at work. It may not feel like it. It may not seem like it. But he's at work. Even when the injustices occur in our lives, God is present and God is at work. He's always there, even when we don't see him, and even when we become impatient, even when it takes forever. Remember how I mentioned that God's not in a hurry? This last week I've been thinking about that because I get in a hurry pretty easily. Even with all of that, God is at work. Remember the story of the boy I started with? The boy that walked out of the room. Well, the mom brought him back in because she went to get him and convince him to come back into the room with the rest of the family and to open the box. Now, what do you think he found when he opened the box? Of course, it wasn't a pottery wheel. It was Xbox with some extra controls and extra games. And she explained to the boy, her son, that she couldn't fit it all in the original. She added more stuff, so she had to put it in a different box. What's the point? You got to open the box. You really do. And I think sometimes we become like Naomi. And understandably so. And we forget to open the box. And we see the outside, and there's a divorce in our past, or we've lost a loved one, or we've lost our job, or we have struggles with one of our adult children that's gone astray, or we lost hope, we're frustrated, life seems aimless. I mean, whatever it might be, and we look at the outside, and that's what we see. Well, that's the lower story. What is the upper story? Remember that lower story, upper story idea? The upper story is the redemption from God. He wants to step into your life and mine in the midst of all that and redeem us, to pull us out of that, to strengthen us, to give us hope, to have us experience his love. He wants to do that in our lives. He wants to rescue us. But for that to happen, we've got to open the box. We've got to open our hearts to him. Now, if you're a person who's never given your life to Christ, that's step one. Open your life to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge who he is. Recognize who he is and surrender your life to him. But if you've done that, can't we still become like Naomi? Can't we still kind of forget God and table God and write him off? And in a lot of ways, we can become bitter, and we just need to open ourselves back up to God. In the midst of the pain and the heartache that Naomi had, in the midst of all of that, God still was at work. He never gave up on her. He never said to her, well, if you're going to be bitter, forget it. He always was at work. And he wants to be at work in our lives as well. For us to see it, for us to experience it, just to open ourselves up to him. Now, the obvious connection with communion, the obvious connection I hope you can see with a redeemer, that God loves to redeem. He redeems through circumstances. He redeems through other people. He redeems through this quality of undeserved kindness that we can show one another along with God showing us. But we know the ultimate redemption is through Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate communion together, that's exactly what we're doing. We are celebrating God's redemption through Jesus, that he reaches down to people, you and I and others, and he wants to redeem us, and he will redeem us when we recognize Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and how he died on the cross. Jesus and Boaz. Boaz said, I'll step in. I'll rescue Ruth. I'll rescue Naomi. I'll buy back their land. I'll provide for them. I'll take care of their needs. I'll give them a family line. Jesus steps in and says, I will rescue them. I will provide for them. I will buy them back. I will take care of all their debt. And I'll give them life. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what Jesus does, and that's exactly what he does through communion. So that's what we're celebrating today. I want all of us to be Boazes to somebody else. I want all of us to reach out to somebody else. It could be a family member, it could be a friend, and say, let me be a Boaz, or let me be a Ruth, and come alongside you in your time of need. That's what we all need. Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of that kind of ministry that we are all called to. So let's have a prayer together, and then we'll partake of communion together. Father, this is our privilege and opportunity to just stop in the busyness of our lives and to remember Jesus Christ redeeming us, that he stepped in our desperate time of need. He stepped in even when we were unsure about him, and he paid for every one of our sins on the cross. He took care of our debt. He offers to be our rescuer, to save us, to give us life. And he's done that for many of us in this room. And for us, if that's happened to, it isn't because of us. And we are humbly, humbly grateful for Jesus Christ and his shed blood and him on the cross and his gift of life and our forgiveness of sins because of him. We really don't have the words to thank you enough. And so we honor our dear Savior by taking of the bread, his body, the cup, his blood, and just say, we remember and we will never forget this incredible gift, this amazing grace of God towards us. So we do this as an act of worship to you.